A poll from May 2022, that was hard to say. Let's start again. A poll from May 2022 showed that 86% of Americans still believe that Jesus is an important spiritual figure, and most still have a favorable opinion of him. Now, the church doesn't fare so well in this poll, but that's another sermon for another time. But for the most part, Jesus is well-liked. And so far, what we've seen in the book of Mark is that Jesus has been a fan favorite of the crowds. In chapter 3, starting in verse 7, a great crowd of people surround Jesus, not just from the big city of Jerusalem, but all the surrounding areas. They want Jesus Christ to heal them. And the numbers were so great, and the enthusiasm was so high for Jesus that they nearly crushed the main attraction, Jesus and his disciples. And what Mark shows us, beginning with verse 13, all the way down to the end of the chapter, is the difference between what one pastor calls fans versus followers of Jesus. Mark shows us the difference between fans and followers. Given Christianity's influence in our culture, most of our neighbors, whether they profess faith in Christ or not, hold values rooted in Jesus' teaching. They love love, truth, love, peace, justice. So it shouldn't surprise us that most people, even in our day, appreciate Jesus. But what Mark wants to show us is that to really get Jesus, to really hold him in high regard, it isn't enough to appreciate him. You have to want to become his apprentice. It's not enough to be a fan. You have to be a follower. And what Mark means by following Jesus means a lot more than what we typically think about when we think of following. To follow Jesus really means to pack up your things and to join Jesus' family, to leave your former life behind you. To become a follower is nothing less than to join Jesus' family. Why do many people stay fans of Jesus and never become his followers? Why do others fall away? And how do others remain faithful all the way to the end? Well, it has to do with conflict management. Conflict is throughout this passage we are looking at this morning. And Jesus and his family engage in conflict on various levels. But before we get to the various conflicts that Jesus' family engages in, let's look first at how Jesus redefines the family with the calling of the 12 disciples. Now, I want you to think back to the first page of the Bible. The book of Genesis starts in this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And after the story of creation, we are given the beginning story of God's people, starting with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes constitute the people of Israel. And Mark starts his gospel in this way: the beginning, or we might say, the genesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here in Mark 3, we get the beginnings of the church. It starts not with the 12 tribes of Israel, but with the 12 apostles. Mark wants us to see that the story of Israel is continuing through the story of Jesus and his apostles. The church is the new Israel. Now, in Jesus' day, it was customary for disciples to choose their rabbi who would be a good instructor in Torah, in God's law. But here we see that Jesus is the one who calls the shots. He summons the 12 disciples to himself. They do not choose him. He chooses them. And unlike Moses, who stood on the mountaintop and called the people of God to obey God's law, Jesus stands on the mountain and directs his apostles not to preach Mosaic law, but his gospel. Jesus' word is the word of God, and these apostles are sent to teach it. And just as Jesus tramples down demons and demonic forces, this reconstituted family of Israel, these apostles, will bring his good news and do battle with the dominion of darkness. Now, I want you to notice already that just within the list of these apostles, there's trouble in the family. And that's the first conflict we see in Jesus' family. Mystery of mysteries, Judas, the very last apostle mentioned, fell to the power of darkness that Jesus Christ called him to preach against. Instead of representing Jesus, he betrays him. I think this teaches us an important lesson. If one of the closest followers of Jesus falls away from the faith and even betrays Jesus, then we should expect that Jesus' family on earth will always be a mixed bag. The visible church will always consist of crowds of people who never become followers of Jesus, like the crowds we encounter in the gospel. They stay on the outside. They may be interested in Jesus, but they don't commit to him. And that there will also be disciples of Jesus of various stripes, like John, who never strayed from Jesus, even was with Jesus at the foot of the cross, like Peter, who denied Christ, but then returned to him, and yes, tragically, like Judas, who falls away permanently. Why do some willfully never follow Christ? And why do others fall away? And how do many remain faithful to the end? Those who remain faithful accept that the visible church will look like this mixed bag of apostles. They embrace that as part of the call. And as mysterious as it is why Judas would betray Christ, so is the promise that Jesus makes to the church that he will never leave his family behind. And not only that, the church will be the body that fulfills his purposes in the world. The church, the community of believers that take hold of the gospel, is the only family on earth that Jesus chooses to represent him. And those who remain faithful believe what Jesus says about his bride. As author Anne Lamott famously said, "The church is plan A, and there is no plan B." This is Christ's plan exclusively for his family and not for watching fans. If we're going to remain faithful to Christ, we must accept that the visible church on earth is going to be a mixed bag. Now, no sooner we hear this disruptive name of Judas, we get another conflict. Before Jesus and his disciples break bread after a long day, Jesus' family crashes in. They try to take him away from his ministry. Now, the word "seize" that is in our passage is the same word that is translated "arrest" when it speaks of the scribes and Pharisees when they seek to charge Jesus later on in the Gospels. The family wants to ground Jesus and his ministry. Now, we don't know why they want to do this. Maybe it's to protect the family name, or maybe it's to protect Jesus from getting into trouble. But all we know is that Jesus' own earthly family has a conflict with him. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus had family problems? That he experienced sibling rivalry? That his parents misunderstood him? Actually, it's worse than that. Did you see what it says? They think Jesus is out of his mind. Now, please, don't develop a Jesus complex when your siblings annoy you, or when your parents say it's curfew time, or when your spouse asks you to do something. Please, we don't need that. You're holding me down like they try to hold down Jesus. That's not going to fly. But what it does show us is that Jesus knows firsthand the challenges of being in a family. And I think especially if you come from a mixed family, that is, where you and the rest of your family don't share the same faith in Christ, you might have been told one way or another, you're out of your mind. You are out of your mind for taking this Jesus thing so seriously in the way that you do. Maybe your life would be easier for you with your family if you just kept your faith grounded, never to take off. Back in the early 20th century in India, Sundar Singh left Hinduism and became a follower of Christ as a teenager. His brothers poisoned him, and when he survived that, he was eventually kicked out of the house. When he recovered, he became a gospel preacher, and one day when he returned home to his village, he decided to visit his father. When he came in, his father made him sit at a distance. And when he served Sundar water, he refused to let him use any of the family vessels to drink from, lest he pollute them. And the father held the jug of water with his hands high, and Sundar just put his hands out like this so that he can drink. And reflecting on that experience, Sundar wrote, "When I saw this treatment, I could not restrain the tears flowing from my eyes that my father, who used to love me so much, now hated me as if I were untouchable." Now, maybe some of you have gotten blacklisted because of your faith. Maybe even become an outcast from your own flesh and blood because you are a follower of Christ. Sundar went on to write this, "In spite of how my father treated me, I thanked him for the water. I respectfully said goodbye and went away in the fields. I prayed and thanked God and then slept under a tree. The next morning, I got up and went on my way in peace." How could Sundar do that? Because he knew that the Jesus he served also shared in family rejection. You see, the first hearers of Mark's gospel were seized by persecution. The emperor gave his blessing to arrest, to beat, and destroy the property of Christians. So on top of family conflicts they would have had, they also experienced conflict with the state. Now, maybe many of you haven't had this sort of experience or opposition in following Christ. I know I have not experienced that level of opposition. But why do many of you never follow Jesus? And why do others fall away? And how do many remain faithful? Those who remain faithful accept that following Jesus will cause conflict with the world, with society, with coworkers, and maybe even family members. They accept this is what it comes with. And those that don't follow Jesus choose other things above Jesus and his family, and they want to avoid this kind of conflict. They may say, "Who needs this? I can live a perfectly moral and respectable life without any of it." They choose conflict avoidance instead of the difficult work of remaining faithful to Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. Some people equate leaving a particular church tradition or background with leaving Jesus. You may have grown up in one denomination, now you worship in another denomination, or in our case, a non-denomination. Others equate changing views on secondary issues in theology or politics as tantamount as leaving the faith. They used to think this about predestination, now they think about that, or they used to pull this lever when they voted, now they pull that lever. All these issues are important for sure, but that is not the center of faith. If I can borrow some language from Jesus and some thoughts from C.S. Lewis and put them together, we have to acknowledge that Jesus' household has many rooms. And the changing of one room to another is not the same as leaving the family, leaving the house. What we're talking about is going from knowing Christ and being joined to his body as the center of living to tucking away faith in the closet, never to be looked at again. Now, whatever the reason people willfully never come to faith or leave the faith, we have to see that fundamentally it's not just a matter of human choice, but a matter of choosing the wrong side of a cosmic conflict. To follow or not follow Jesus is the difference between choosing to remain imprisoned to the powers of darkness or to be set free from captivity. It's not simply a matter of religious preference. What I'm saying is that behind Judas's betrayal, and behind Jesus' family confronting him, and behind every faith struggle is a cosmic battle. It's a cosmic conflict. And that's the third conflict we see that Jesus' family encounters in verses 22 to 30. After Jesus' family confronts him and the disciples, the scribes come from Jerusalem to have their conflict with Jesus. And based on Jesus' teaching and his ability to perform exorcisms, they know that Jesus is a force to contend with. But in their minds, he's an evil force to be reckoned with. To them, Jesus is not just out of his mind. The scribes think Jesus is the prince of demons. Think of some of the most destructive forces in our society. Think of some of the most awful forces in our world. According to the scribes, Jesus was possessed by those very forces. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, we get too accustomed that whenever we get to a passage like this and we see the religious leaders mentioned, we automatically think, oh, here come the bad guys. We know we can reject what they're going to say. But in Jesus' day, the people in Jesus' day, they wouldn't have thought that. They were the leaders who were held in the highest regard. They were the influencers. They were the scholars. They were the policymakers, the head of the most important institutions. And the best and the brightest in those days said, Jesus is not the savior of the world. He is what is wrong with the world. But on a deeper level, they know that this claim doesn't really hold up. They look out in society and they say, no, there is good that is actually being done. They say Jesus casts out demons in his ministry. They see that. It's clear that he overthrows evil forces, that he sets people free. But this is what they say. Ah, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They throw a second accusation on top of their first. They think that Jesus' good works is actually rooted in evil. And in response to their heated accusations, Jesus offers a couple bits of cool logic. He says to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus says, a kingdom, a family divided against itself will disintegrate. In other words, if it's true that Jesus is from Satan, why would it be overthrowing Satan's forces? Doesn't hold up. You see, the scribes are so filled with hatred against Jesus, they can't even think straight. So Jesus gives them another example. He says to them, if someone were to break into a house and take everything that they wanted, they would first have to restrain the awake, able-bodied man protecting the home. In other words, Jesus isn't possessed by Satan. He is the one who comes into Satan's home, this fallen world, and he is the one who restrains Satan. He is the one who binds. He's not bound by Satan. 1 John 3:8 says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So you see, the choice between following Jesus or not is the choice between remaining in captivity to the powers that oppress our world or to walk in the freedom that God calls us to in his kingdom. The stakes are that high. The conflict is that serious. And Jesus goes on to say this to prove his point. Truly, I say to you, all the sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Here's what Jesus doesn't mean. If you have harbored unbelieving thoughts or evil thoughts about God, you won't be forgiven. That's not what Jesus means here. Now, in this statement, Jesus proclaims at once the wideness of God's mercy and the narrow way of salvation. God's mercy is wide. There's not a sin he is not willing to remove from us. Anything we have ever done, anything we will ever do, God has the capacity and desire to forgive it when we ask for his forgiveness. But the sin that he will not forgive is the refusal to accept his offer of salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the cross. It's a refusal of his grace when he extends it out to us so long as we live. Psalm 107, that passage we heard from earlier, the psalm writer sings about how God is the great Redeemer. He frees his people from every kind of trouble, every kind of oppression. God is the one who breaks the chains. Humanity was afflicted by its sins, held down in the dungeon of despair, and God busted down the bronze door and cut the bars in half. He set his people free. That is a picture of salvation. But to remain in captivity, when the way has been opened, that hardness of heart, despite the mercy of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, that's an eternal sin. To reject the liberation that God has offered. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't a word that is uttered, it's a way of living. It's to resist the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to sit under house arrest under the powers of darkness that Jesus Christ defeated at the cross, rather than joining Jesus' household. So then what distinguishes Jesus' fans from his followers? From those that simply have a favorable opinion of him, from those that actually are a part of his family? Well, that's the answer we get in the next scene. After the conflict with the scribes, Jesus teaches to a packed house, and someone interrupts them. They say, "Hold that thought, Jesus. Just a second. Your mother, he doesn't have multiple mothers, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus corrects the man, "The one who does the will of God in this house already with me, they are my mother and they are my brothers." Now you have to imagine this. The first hearers of Mark's gospel were a group of Christians in a house church. They were sitting in a home with the threat of persecution right at their doorstep, and they hear these words from Jesus. Jesus embraces them closer than his own mother and brothers at that time. What an amazing comfort that is. That they are really Jesus' family. As part of Jesus' family, we are engaged in conflict against spiritual evil all the time. It's always right at the door of our hearts and at the door of the world. But we need not fear evil, because Jesus has toppled the kingdom of evil once and for all. And if we are committed to doing God's will be far from the grip of evil. In the New Testament, the powers, the principalities, the rulers, are all the forces that oppose the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the cosmic conflict we are engaged in all the time. Thomas Hopko, dean of St. Vladimir Seminary, who's now passed away, offered this spiritual maxim: accept nothing in life except to be tempted until your last breath. He's saying that to make a point. Our task as Jesus' disciple is to do battle against temptations, to do God's will in response to the powers of this world. In other words, Jesus' family is always engaged in spiritual warfare. We often have distorted views of spiritual warfare, whether it's finding demons behind every tree or just focusing on the big issues of society. No, every act of obedience to Jesus Christ in the big or small things is an act of defiance against the evil one. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Some years ago, I was talking to a colleague about a particularly difficult counseling case, and I was so troubled with what had happened to the client and what the client had done to other people that I was losing sleep. I had a lot of difficulty concentrating. I was playing the sessions over and over in my head. And I was so frustrated at this because part of what I had to do in my job was to teach people how not to let the work affect them in their personal lives. And one of my colleagues, she was a Christian, she said to me, "Andrew, of course you're finding this difficult. You are helping another person contend against evil in their life. You're not just up against a mental health disorder or domestic problems. You're confronting the forces of darkness themselves. It's not simply a matter of knowing what to do. You have to be aware of what you're up against when you seek to be obedient to Jesus Christ in this world." And that changed the way I saw things. And it put into clearer view the role that we play as part of Jesus' kingdom. You see, when you reach out to God in your addictions and you get help, the help you need, you are confronting evil in your own life. When you refuse to let your marriage continue to sour and instead humbly forgive and repent to one another, you are engaged in a battle to be obedient to God's will for your life. When you work for healing in your relationships, when you bring a meal to someone who is lonely, turn away from using pornography, forgive someone who has hurt you, ask for forgiveness, pray with your children, share your faith with your coworker, hold people accountable, share the truth and love on any level, you are doing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. You're taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. You're tearing down strongholds that oppose the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a fallen world. This world is under the dominion of darkness, and we are taking ground in the name of Christ. That's why it's so difficult. It's why there's so much at stake. Do you know that when you seek to be obedient to Jesus Christ, His will, that you are really doing battle? Have you thought about one of the reasons it's so hard to remain faithful to Christ throughout life is because we're engaged in an ongoing battle? And that no wonder so many people would rather choose the world and convenience and wealth and status or sideline their faith than to follow Jesus, because it really is that hard? It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus lays this out in the gospel for us to learn that. And the amazing thing is that when we are obedient to God's will, confronting evil, there are things that will happen, fruit that will be born. Shortly before his death, Sundar Singh's father came to faith in Christ. And there are many stories like this. We never know what good will come when we oppose the evil that God calls us to be obedient to Him in every sphere. Why do many never follow Jesus? Why do others fall away? How is it that many remain faithful? It's the difference between persevering in the will of God by God's grace, that difficult work, or choosing to give up in the fight against evil in our own hearts and in the world. It's what it comes down to. One of my best friends I grew up with, I sat with him in church week after week, year after year, and I counted this one time. We probably heard about over 700 of the same sermons together. And after losing touch with him after some time, I met up with him at a wedding. We went out to a restaurant and we started to talk about the role of faith and where we are with that, and he just said to me, "I don't need that anymore. I just don't need that anymore." He gave up the fight. The goods of this world became more beautiful to him than the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't judge him for leaving. I understand. I see. It's not convenient to follow Jesus. Sometimes we say that, you know, if you follow Jesus, it's your best life. Your life will be great. Yes, it will be great. You'll know the Creator that you were created to know. You'll be part of His body. You'll be part of His church that will be His at the end of time that He will reclaim. Yes, that is all true, but you'll be engaged in an ongoing conflict. And sadly, people choose not to engage in that conflict for the convenience of the world. 1 John 2:17 says this, "And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." James 1:12 says this, "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when they have stood the test of time, they will receive what? The crown of life, which God has promised to those who love them." Against every temptation and against every evil, may God give us each the grace to continue to do His will and thereby show that we belong to the family of Christ, because Jesus is really worth it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that You have conquered the evil one, that You are triumphant over the powers of darkness, and that when we belong to Your family, we need not fear anything. That as we persevere in doing Your will, as hard as it is on a daily basis, against our own sins, against the pressures of culture, Lord, we know that You will bring us to a perfect end. Lord, this morning we pray for those that have never followed You, that they would consider this call on their lives to today follow You. For those that do follow You, Lord God, we pray that we would continue to follow You. And for those that have fallen away, have chosen other goods other than the supreme good of knowing You, we pray, God, that You would work in their hearts and bring them back to You. That they would see once and for all the joy and beauty of knowing You above all else. That in the end, only knowing You will last and everything else will fade away. And that what You have for us is far greater than what the world could ever promise. Give us this grace, we ask in Your name. Amen.